You will realize this is the last paragraph of the first letter to the Thessalonians, which we have reached this evening, beginning at verse 12. If you have a New International Version, you will realize that it is headed Final Instructions. It does, however, this passage concentrate on one particular theme, and that theme goes right to the end of verse 18. And it's on this that we will focus our attention, particularly this evening. The theme is the fellowship of the Christian church. And if you picked up one of our preaching plan cards, you would see that that was the title that we have given to this particular part of 1 Thessalonians, Christian fellowship. More accurately, it is the fellowship, the life of the fellowship of the Christian church. More precisely still, it is the Christian church as a family. And five times over in our reading this evening, we came across the word brothers, you might have noticed. In verse 12, now we ask you, brothers. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We shall not come to that particular verse this evening, I fear, entirely because of the lack of time. But he then goes on in verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So the Christian fellowship of which Paul here speaks is clearly a family in which we are sisters and brothers to each other. There are many of these metaphors to describe a Christian fellowship in the New Testament. As you will know, sometimes it is a family where we are brothers and sisters with each other. Sometimes it is a body where we are members or limbs within that body. Sometimes it is a flock where we are sheep and lambs within the flock. And in each case, there is some form of guiding leadership. There is a head which controls the movements of the limbs in the body. There is someone who is at the head of the family, who directs and, as the New Testament puts it, manages the family. There is a shepherd who is responsible for the flock. Now, this picture of the church as a family of God whose members treat one another as brothers and sisters is a picture of a family that has all the privileges of a family and undoubtedly also many of the problems of families. And it is our mutual relationships which ought to affect our mutual behavior with one another. So Paul has already urged in the previous chapter, chapter 4, at verses 9 and 10, that Christian brothers should practice brotherly love towards each other. Verse 9, now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So he is speaking about an attitude to our fellow believers, which derives from our relationship. We are brothers. We are to behave to one another as brothers and sisters in the one family should behave to one another. But you may notice as we read the passage this evening that Paul turns to three areas where the Christian family needs to obey God in terms of its relationships. And I want to point out to you this evening what these biblical guidelines for family relationships in the fellowship of God's people are. First of all, between the family and its leaders, verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you who are over you in the Lord. Secondly, between the family and its fellow members, verses 14 and 15, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and so on. And finally, in verses 16 to 18, the relationship between the family and God Himself. So there are these three relationships: the relationship between the family and its leaders, the relationship between the family and its fellow members, and the relationship between members of the family of God and God Himself. And you will see how wide is Paul's spectrum and how little we will be able to explore it properly together this evening. The last section we may well come back to on another occasion, this prayer of the Apostle: may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and so on. But first, let me ask you to turn to think with me about the relationship between the Christian family and its leaders. Paul has, of course, already spoken about leadership in the Church of God in family terms. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you may remember, and if you like to turn back to chapter 2, verse 7, you will there see it, that Paul speaks about his own leadership in the churches in terms of parental leadership. He speaks, for example, in chapter 2, verse 7, about using the gentleness of a mother in his relationship with his fellow believers. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, I'm sure I probably said at that particular time, it's a remarkable thing to find a man who is so masculine and so strong as the Apostle speaking of himself as a mother. He does so, of course, at an earlier spiritual stage, when he speaks about himself travailing in pain until Christ is formed in them. But here he says the kind of leadership that he exercised had the gentleness of a mother caring for her children. And a few verses later, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he speaks about his leadership as being similar to a father, the male parent. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. The encouragement and support that a father will bring or ought to, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, and so on. Now, these are the kind of parameters in which Paul is thinking as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica about leadership and the way the church should relate to leaders. In chapter 5, verse 12, he is clearly directly referring to the leaders in the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Now, we might simply conclude that that was a description of those who were extremely zealous in serving God, whether they were leaders or not, but he immediately goes on to identify them, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Now, who were these people who were over them in the Lord? Well, it is almost certain that they were the elders of the church who had from the earliest days of apostolic evangelism been appointed in every church where the apostle had evangelized and planted a church, he had ordained elders, or had somebody else ordain them, in every place where he planted a church. For the simple reason that a family of God needs some good order, in the same way that a human family needs good order. And it is clear in the New Testament that there never was a church that was apostolically founded that did not have some leadership of this kind, men who were called elders. Paul arranged that this should be so. Now notice how he describes them. They are, first of all, those who work hard. Now that's not probably the thing we would immediately have thought about if we had been describing elders in the Church of God or leaders in the church family. The first description of them is, brothers, respect those who work hard among you. Now, that's the word that Paul uses in the New Testament for sweated labor. It is not just a word for somebody who puts in a bit of extra effort now and again. It is the word that means to strive, to struggle, to toil. And Paul is as likely to use it of the hard work that's involved in farming as he is of the hard work that's involved in pastoring. And clearly what he is saying is that the task of Christian leadership within the family and fellowship of God is not one of enjoying privilege or status or office. It is one of taking up the responsibility of, as Paul himself said of himself, working harder than any of you. And it is very obvious that the apostle found the tent making, which was his own physical activity, and the means by which he frequently supported himself. Tent making was not so exhausting as church caring and personally pastoring the flock of God and being a leader in Christ's church. This is the characteristic of the servant or slave who puts himself at the disposal of others for the sake of Christ and gladly works hard for them as well as for God. There is no doubt that this is a great element in leadership. It is not only a description of those who are presently leaders, it is the sort of thing that you would unquestionably look for in potential leaders. When I've had the task at the Church of Scotland Selection School for candidates for the ministry, of selecting people for the ministry, one of the things that I have looked for in references is the kind of language that tells of this person's absolute commitment to give every ounce of his energy for the cause of the gospel. It is the commitment of being ready to work hard for Christ. Now, that does not mean that he is foolish and does not take time off and does not have the wisdom to play golf and these various other things that people should do without question. What it does mean is that laziness is a disqualification for the service of Christ in whatever form. So he says, brothers, respect those who work hard. That's the first description of them. But the second is, they are over you in the Lord. Now that's the kind of description which undoubtedly causes problems to many people in our generation when democracy is everything. They are over you in the Lord. Now it is a reference beyond question to some form of leadership. Interestingly enough, it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the managing of your own household. Do you remember how Paul uses the question of the managing of your own household as a test for whether you will be able to manage the household or family of God? If you cannot manage your own house, he says, how do you expect to be able to manage God's house? And the word is the same. There is a leadership within the family which is paralleled by a leadership in the family of God. And pastoral leadership is therefore what Paul is speaking about. Equality of status and worth in the sight of God is never an alternative to leadership in the family of God. It is very important for us to grasp that equality of status does not in any sense affect diversity of function. And there are some who are called to the function of leadership. But the nature of this leadership is what is unique in the New Testament. And you may remember that the apostles speak about this almost whenever they speak about the qualities of elders. For example, Peter in 1 Peter 5 says this, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you," that is getting an outlet for your arrogance, "but being examples to the flock." Now, what is the distinctive thing then about Christian leadership? Not that it doesn't exist, but that it has a unique quality. It is in the Lord. Notice how Paul puts it. Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. That means in union with the Lord. Now, what was the pattern of the Lord's leadership? That's the question. And I dare not try to answer that in my own words to you, but I do want to answer it in the words of Jesus. In Mark 10 and at verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, listen to this, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is the distinctive feature of Christian leadership in the family of God, therefore? It is not that we should lord it over other people. Not that we should have some outlet for our own self-indulgence and arrogance. But that we should be servants like Jesus. And that's why the uniform of the leader in the Christian church is not a badge or an epaulette, but an apron. It is service and humility, which is the essence of our Lord Jesus' leadership. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Now that self-giving is the essence of what the hard work is. And it is also the essence of the pattern of Christian leadership in the family of God. The nature and quality of Christian leadership, therefore, is totally distinctive within the family. It is not authoritarianism. It is not self-indulgence. It is servanthood and self-sacrifice. And above all, it is the exemplary quality of a life that will by itself create the kind of things that Paul is urging that they should have towards such people. The third description of these people is that they not only work hard, they are over you in the Lord, but verse 12 at the end, they admonish you. Now that word admonish means they counsel, they guide, they advise, they correct sometimes. They correct and teach you. Let me say to you that that again does not involve either a superior tone or a harsh spirit. But it does carry some sense of the responsibility God has given for leadership. And I think that one of the things we need to ask is, am I ready thus to be admonished by God through somebody he has appointed to be a servant leader in the family of God? That leads me to ask, what attitude should the fellowship or family of God have towards such leaders? Now you notice the three things Paul says in verses 12, 13, and 13b. Respect them, esteem them, and love them. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard or esteem in love because of their work. And that respect and esteem will mean that we will be ready to be corrected. It's a great question, isn't it, for many of us, especially probably when we are young. Perhaps for some of us who are older too. Am I ready to be corrected? Am I ready to be taught even at all? Am I ready to be advised by somebody else, even if I don't want to hear what they're saying to me very much? I can vividly remember an occasion, if you'll excuse me being personal, when I was in another fellowship altogether. I was a student at the time, and like most students, I knew just about everything about everything, and somebody came to talk to me about a particular matter in my life and was correcting me. I discovered afterwards it had cost him a great deal to come and speak to me as he did. I never will forget that after he had finished, he said to me, "Well, that's what I have to say to you." And I responded by laughing in his face, making a joke of the whole thing. And he bowed his head, and I said, you're far too serious. I'm in no way proud of that. And I realize that it's the very thing that Paul is pleading with us here that we should avoid like the very devil. It's a very solemn thing when a man or woman is unteachable. And I pray God that he make us teachable people. That's the first thing. Here's the second, the relationship between the family and its fellow members in verses 14 and 15. There are leaders in the church of God, but there are members of the family in the church of God also. And the people he is addressing in verse 14 are clearly the same as the people he's addressing in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Now you will notice that this advice lays down a principle for every family and fellowship. That is, that the pastoring of the family, both if you are speaking domestically and if you are speaking in terms of a church family, the pastoring of the family is not reserved for the leadership. Clearly, he is talking to all the members here, to every member of the family. And he says, now, brothers, I urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everything. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. Now, what is he saying? Well, he is saying that the answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Is yes, you are your brother's keeper. And God means us in a family of brothers and sisters to be pastors to one another. The pastorate is not simply some preserve of people, as we say, who are ordained. The pastorate is the task of every single member of the family for every other. They have a loyalty to one another. One of the terrible things in the disintegration of modern family life is to see loyalty beginning to disappear. That's an appalling thing, I think. It is one of the most beautiful things when you see within a family a loyalty that is unbroken. But they not only have a loyalty to one another, they have a responsibility for one another. If my brother is in need, this is the appeal of the New Testament. How can you see your brother in need and turn away from him? If he's your brother, that creates a responsibility. Now, in the same sense, says the apostle, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. The elder is, of course, in a special sense, his brother's keeper. And the book of Ezekiel speaks to us about the way God is going to hold shepherds responsible for the way they have cared or not cared for the flock. But we are all of us responsible for one another. And we need to ask ourselves, have I learned the answer to Cain's question? I am indeed my brother's keeper. And Paul is concerned, for example, about three groups of people within the fellowship. Notice them, the idle, the timid, and the weak. The idle are not the unemployed. The idle are those who, for one reason or another, and there are many reasons suggested, have become lazy and work shy. and disorganized and undisciplined. And the apostle says, I urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. They need to be warned that idleness and laziness are not Christian characteristics. The timid need to be encouraged. The weak need to be supported in whatever sense they are weak. Now you will notice the spirit in which he urges them to have this ministry. A mutual care within a fellowship for one another, where we see some need, some problem, some spiritual sickness. The spirit in which that ministry has to be undertaken is not a spirit of interfering from a lofty position of superiority. You need to learn some of the lessons that I am an expert in, my brother or sister. Notice the spirit in which it is to be done. Be patient with everyone, the end of verse 14. The word is really the word for long suffering. It's the only word we have in the English language that properly translates the Greek, you know. We have a word for short temper. Have you ever wondered why we don't have a word like long-tempered? But we don't. We only have a word for short temper. Perhaps there was little use for us to use such a word, and that's why it fell into disuse. But it's a great need. My Christian friends, it is a great need in our dealings with each other. So easy for us to be short-tempered and short-fused, but another thing altogether to display the meekness and patience of Christ in being long-tempered with other people. Notice the second characteristic, forgiving. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now, that's exactly how the world lives. You know the kind of thing that happens. Somebody gets wounded or hurt or insulted or offended, and they say, or more often they don't say, but they think, I'll get them for that. And they go on for days, seething like a cauldron, to repay somebody in kind for what they've done. Don't tell me that doesn't happen in Christian circles, because I tell you it does. And the apostle says, the distinctiveness of Christian grace is make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now you will notice the degree of effort that there is implied. Try to be kind. Do you remember how David, in the presence of his friends, said, who is there of the people of Israel that I may show the kindness of God to them? Here is a man whose soul is welling up with the kindness of God, and he says, where can I get rid of this overflowing desire to be kind to my brothers? There are not many of us who are bothered with that kind of overflow. But Paul says, always try to be kind to each other. That is, instead of showing the hurt that can so easily come in our paying people back, show kindness, he says. Isn't it an interesting thing? How very often in company you will find people who score some point for themselves by hurting or humiliating someone else. You notice how that happens? Very frequently. Now, says Paul, the Christian way of relating to my brothers and sisters is that I will want to show kindness to them and heal rather than hurt. Finally, the family in relation to its leaders, the family in relation to its fellow members, and the family in relation to God. Notice verses 16, 17, and 18. There are three universal, consistent marks of the believer in relation to God. Do you notice them? They are all accompanied by a universal emphasis. Verse 16, always. Verse 17, continually. Verse 18, in all circumstances. So this is wherever you look, at all times and places. These are the things that our relation to God is to be marked by. First joy, then prayer, then thanksgiving. First joy. Now, what does that mean? That we are all the day going to be running around with feline grins on our faces so that people say, oh, there is somebody who is always smiling. That's a Christian grace. No, no, no. It's not even happiness, this. You see, happiness is a gift of God, which He sometimes gives to us and sometimes withholds from us. Sometimes we are not happy all the day. Sometimes we can be very sad. But that does not rob us of joy. And the reason is this: happiness depends entirely on what happens. Nice things happen, I'm happy. Nasty things happen, I'm unhappy. And circumstances change, and because of that, happiness comes and goes. But my dear friends, joy does not depend on circumstances. It depends on God. And it depends on my finding my joy in God. If I have my joy fixed on and dependent on anything else, it will waver. But if my joy is in God, then I have that joy of which Jesus spoke when He said, no man takes it from you. No man. Because it's joy in Him. Pray, He says, continually. Now, again, what does that mean? Does that mean that I am never away from what our forefathers used to call our closet? You know, the place where we go and shut ourselves away from God, in our room. Does it mean that? I think rather it means this, that there is what I've often described as a kind of angle, a posture to the life of the child of God in the family of God, so that his life is set in such a way that whatever touches it is reflected upwards like a mirror reflects light to God. When it is something that is a blessing and something I glory in, I am able to reflect it upwards to Him in thankfulness and praise and worship. If it is something mysterious and dark and difficult and painful and something that causes me to tremble, then I reflect it back up to God in supplication, calling upon Him that He will give me grace that this may be sanctified for His glory. That's a life that's lived in an attitude of prayer. Well, what do you do with the things that fall upon your life? What do you do with them if you don't reflect them upwards to God? And thanksgiving, it really is a corollary of prayer, isn't it? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks in all circumstances simply means that I, having my joy in God and having my life angled upwards to Him, recognize that there is nothing that my Heavenly Father will allow to fall upon my life and my days, but is part of His good and acceptable and perfect will. And therefore, I am able to say to Him, Lord, even though I don't understand, I don't just thank You for the things You've explained to me. There are some things from some people where you don't need an explanation, because you know them well enough to trust them. The relationship of the family of God to their leaders, to one another, and to God Himself. What a family that is. What a privilege to belong to it. What a blessing to have a life that is lived like that. And what a pity that we seldom see it in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. But God can make us such a people. Let's pray together. Father, hear our prayer. We long that the rudiments of the family of God may be wrought in our own life together as Your people, and that You would work in us for the glory and praise of our Savior, even our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.